A stump speech is defined as the standard speech of a candidate for office. It is one he or she will most likely use, perhaps with slight variations, on normal occasions. Often these speeches will center on a core issue of the candidate, like taxes or immigration reform or healthcare. And the origin of this phrase, stump speech, is pretty simple. Beginning in the late 1700s, politicians took a cue from preachers and revivalists of the Second Great Awakening, a time of religious revival in the United States, and began delivering their campaign speeches on actual tree stumps. This was especially true in the American frontier, where large crowds were more likely to come together in a clearing than an auditorium. Stumping, by 1840, was considered an essential political skill. Henry Clay of Kentucky, Stephen Douglas of Illinois, and Abraham Lincoln of Illinois were widely regarded for their skills as stump speakers. The term stump speech harkens to a time before electric amplification, where speakers used several methods to be heard in a large crowd. And we hear an example of one here in our gospel story this morning. Now, Jesus has been busy after being thrown out of his hometown of Nazareth from last week's story. He has returned to his home in Capernaum, a large town or a small city on the Sea of Galilee. And there he helps troubled people. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and he preached in local houses of worship. People have begun following Jesus wherever he goes, and as he travels around the lake preaching in other houses of worship. One morning, a crowd has gathered around Jesus at Lake Gennesaret, which is just one of the many names for the Sea of Galilee. The crowd is so large that they begin pressing in on him because the people in the back can't hear what he's saying. He runs into Simon Peter again, who, along with his fishing partners James and John, are washing their nets after a long night of unproductive fishing. And he asks Simon Peter to take him out on the boat a little way so he can address the crowd on the shore from the water. Folks who have been around water or on a boat for any amount of time will notice how sound behaves differently. It's odd to sit on one side of a body of water and be able to hear parts of a conversation or laughing that takes place across the lake or the pond. On a boat, sound from the shore seems amplified, and vice versa, and largely kind of because it is. Large bodies of water cool the air above them. This slows down sound waves near the surface, causing refraction or the bending of sound waves. Because sound waves are refracted, more sound can enter the ear, making large bodies of water, like ponds and lakes, natural amphitheaters of sorts. So from the boat, Jesus speaks to the crowd, a crowd that is looking to hear, according to verse 1 in our chapter, the word of God. But it's interesting that the author of Luke doesn't record any details from this speech. What is the word of God that Jesus delivers here? Did Jesus recite the scriptures of his people? Did Jesus give a hope-inspiring message or talk about loving your enemies? Did he speak in those enigmatic parables about the kingdom of God being something like a fig tree or a mustard seed or the eye of a needle or a party in which nobody attends? Or was it a critical speech, you know, scolding those present for their sins as religious leaders or speakers throughout the centuries have been prone to do? We just don't know the details. And that's really interesting because it makes the story about what Jesus does and the conversation that Jesus and Simon Peter have in the boat. Because as soon as Jesus is finished addressing the crowd, he asks Simon Peter to cast his nets out once again. And we can feel, I think, for Simon Peter here, he's been working all night, so he's probably tired. And he's frustrated that his hard work yielded no fish. And he's wrapping up, and he's ready to go home and get some sleep. And then this traveling holy man named Jesus asks him to go back out on the water. He's met this guy, but he doesn't really know him, of course. Jesus has been speaking in the area, and there are rumors that he helps troubled people and he heals people who are sick. He even helped Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but it's easy to be skeptical about such things. And when Jesus asks him to let out his nets once more, you can feel the frustration. He's ready to go home. After all, the fish just aren't biting, as the saying goes. And by the way, now is this holy, wandering, itinerant preacher somehow a fishing expert too? But he does it anyway. He and Jesus, because it says they, let down the nets into the water and slowly pull them back. And the nets are teeming with fish, so much that the nets themselves begin to break. And Simon Peter quickly calls to the shore for James and John, who row out quickly to help Jesus and Simon Peter pull in the catch. You know, and then Simon Peter falls on his knees in the boat and asks Jesus to just go away because he is a sinful man. And what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch people. And Simon Peter, James, and John left that day and followed. I like this passage because it is really rich. There's so much to reflect on and think about, and there are lessons for us today in it, I think. I want to highlight three brief ones. What it means to proclaim the word of God. Second, what it means to make work good. And third, how God approaches a concept of shame. The story says something important about what it means to proclaim the word of God. Often, we associate this phrase with speech, with preaching specifically. Usually preaching from another time and place, or possibly from a faith tradition which is fundamentalist or charismatic. But the word of God in this passage is about action, about reassurance, about invitation, and about building a relationship. Nets are cast, fish are caught, a frightened person is comforted and called to do something new. And perhaps this story can guide the church's understanding of what it means to proclaim the word of God. That proclaiming the word of God has less to do with pulpits and homilies, preachers and sound systems, and more to do with good work and comforting the fearful, inviting everyone, and building relationships. Our words, in many ways, are less important than what we do, and how we are with people and with our creation that's around us. And I think this is incredibly powerful because it places the proclamation of the word of God in all of our hands. We do not need to be gifted orators, religious scholars, or spiritual mystics to do what God calls us to do. We, all of us, are able to do something good. All of us are able to offer reassurance to someone who is hurting, to invite people into loving community, and to build mutually supportive and lasting relationships. And this probably says something about the work we do in our churches, that church leaders or Sunday school teachers or folks who visit the sick and shut in are qualified because they are willing, not because they've gone to church their entire lives or have a seminary degree or are super spiritual in some classical sense. I think this story also tells us something about work. I think we all can feel Peter's frustration with the night of fishing. You know, it's frustrating to work a long day or a night and feel like nothing was really accomplished. We've all had that experience. According to a study released by the conference board late last summer, roughly 50% of workers in the United States are dissatisfied with their jobs. Increased workload, ineffective training programs, low pay, a lack of upward mobility were all reported as major driving forces behind the feelings of dissatisfaction in their jobs. Of course, we've all felt this. Some of us feel it right now. We kind of live by the saying, they don't call it work for nothing in those times. In our story, however, it seems that our faith tells us something about our vocation, our sense of call, and how we find that call no matter where we are. Maybe some of you know this, but when I was in high school, I was part of this really active youth program at a church. And my senior year, there were seven of us senior guys who kind of did everything together. We were on the same sports teams together. We had many of the same classes. We actually kind of scheduled our classes together in high school. And we had a key to the church building, which allowed us to come in and watch movies Friday night until 3 a.m. on the projector or have band practice on Saturday nights and just keep the place open for church on Sunday morning because we would be there all night. And it was great, and we had conversations about how we were all going to be pastors in churches one day, and that didn't happen at all. You know, of all of my friends, I became the pastor in a church, one as a professor, one as a youth minister. One is a development director for a nonprofit. Another is a gun shop owner. One runs a feeding program for shut-ins in my hometown. One works in a factory. I feel like in conversations with them that they're kind of still doing the work that we talked about when we were in high school. The sense of call we feel from our faith, the feeling of true vocation, doesn't so much direct what jobs we might hold. Rather, the call we feel from our faith in God tells us how we go about our jobs. Are we honest or trustworthy, caring, creative, helpful, and inclusive? Do we find ways to encourage those around us? Does our inner spiritual life shine so that those around us benefit when we're around them? Certainly, this can be done in any job. And while we can still be dissatisfied with all of the things that make jobs, that make work work, when we focus on the people that are around us, all of a sudden that job feels a little different. Finally, there's something pretty powerful in this story that deals with the concept of shame. I think Simon Peter is ashamed to share the boat with Jesus after the big catch. He feels unworthy of Jesus and unworthy of the abundance that Jesus brought him. "Go away, for I am a sinful man," he says. And shame is painful. It's a feeling of humiliation or distress or unworthiness, brought about by knowing how we're broken. And sometimes shame comes from our own wrong or foolish behavior, and sometimes it is placed on us by abusive behavior of others or by culture. And it's hard to overcome it because, unlike guilt, shame feels ingrained in our very souls. But Jesus' response to Simon Peter is how God sees our shame. Don't be afraid. You are more than enough, more than good enough for me. Notice here that Jesus doesn't even do something like forgive Simon Peter's sins. No, he accepts Simon Peter as he is and gives him a new important vocation to fish for people. I wonder how Simon felt then. I've used this quote before, but Maya Angelou states that I've learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel. Today, in our gospel story, the word of God was proclaimed by the love Jesus showed to Peter. A model that shows us how God loves each of us. But there's nothing that we do or feel that that will separate us from the love of God. That in all of our worries and fears, in all our feelings of shame or guilt, our God responds with, "Do not fear." And let's get to work. May you feel God's presence around you this week, wherever you go. May you bring that same comfort and love to all you encounter. Amen.